Let's open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time that you have given us, that you have provided for us. And we confess and acknowledge that you are the one that has drawn us here tonight, given us this time to sit under and in your word and to receive from your spirit. We pray that you'd bless our hearts as you minister to us, as you minister to and through Jeremiah the prophet, revealing your heart and your mind, both to him and the children of Israel and to us tonight. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 16 and 17 complete this little four-chapter section where the Lord is instructing Jeremiah to give the word of the Lord, which is the word of judgment. God's judgment has been fixed. They will die, some will be taken captive, and they will be the remnant, which God will bring back. But the judgment of God has been fixed. A reminder in our carryover, verse 19 of chapter 15. In the middle, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. A basic, solid principle for all of God's people in every situation is never leave the path of the Lord to go to them. In order to be assured that someone is being led by the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit will always draw people to the believer as they focus on the Lord. Jesus taught that. As they came to argue with him, Jesus said, "No one can come except the Father draw you. Don't argue with me. You're not being drawn by the Father." So Jesus was telling them that the only people that come to him are the ones that the Father has given to him. He's telling Jeremiah, you let the people return to you. You do not return to them. Period. This is carried over, chapter 16, for tonight. Remember, God's judgment has already been declared. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. There's three things between verses 1 and 9 that he's going to tell Jeremiah not to get involved in. First of all, he is not to take a wife. He's not to have sons or daughters in this place. The reason? God's judgment is coming, and all the sons and the daughters and the wives and the husbands are going to be killed. You don't mix, you don't compromise, you don't go. You let the people return to you, but you do not go to them. He saw that in Jeremiah's life, that once God's judgment had been proclaimed and made final, that Jeremiah was not to go take a wife and have her be one of the people who were going to be in the judgment. His whole life would be compromised. The same principle as taught in the New Testament is that we are to be separate, come out from amongst them. The light has no fellowship with darkness, and to not be unequally yoked together. That's some people take that as marriage, but the text is not talking about marriage. It's talking about joining oneself in unity to another person. The compromise gets made because you're each trying to please each other, and you can't please a person who does not want to walk with the Lord, except that you have to do it by means of the world. In order to do that, one must compromise one's position in Christ. And therefore, the effectiveness of the Lord is gone. Look at Lot in the Old Testament. When he and Abraham came to him and said, which do you want? He looked over on one side, and here was the lush land. He looked over on the other side, nothing but barren desert. He said, I'll take that side. I'll take the lush, plush land. Sodom and Gomorrah was over there, but that's the best value right over there. So Abraham took the desert. Lot took the plush land. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, he's one of the believers that said, look, I'll be in the same area, and I'll just pitch my tent here, but I will not compromise myself with them. Well, it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. In the next scene, we see Lot living in Sodom. And then the next scene, we see him as one of the elders of the city. And then when the judgment of God came, and God says, get out of the city, Lot went to his family, gathered all of his family together, and said, God's judgment is coming. And the text tells us that his family just said, oh, come on. We know you. You're one of us. Don't start being holier than thou and tell us God's judgment is coming. It had no effect on the people whatsoever because of his compromise with them. He was one of them. That's why Paul said concerning his own life, I keep my body under, lest I should be eliminated. What he's telling Jeremiah is stay separate. Even to the point that these people are under the judgment of God. You realize that all non-believers are under the judgment of God? John chapter 3 says that they are judged because they have not believed. They're judged already. He tells Jeremiah, don't take a wife. Don't have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword, first of all, by famine. The food supply will be cut off as they're fortified inside the city, and they will die by famine. And their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Secondly, verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. There was a traditional time of mourning and lamenting for the dead. He told Jeremiah, don't even get involved. We've seen a little bit of it in Jeremiah's life up to this time. He's heartbroken over God's people. He says, when God's judgment comes, don't even get involved in going to the lamenting ceremonies. Talk about be separate. Don't even get involved. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, also his loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. An expression of lamenting at some of these lamentation ceremonies. The people would cut themselves, they were in such grief, to show their sorrow. And then according to the book of Deuteronomy, is that they would shave themselves right here at the front part over the eyebrows and shave a round bald spot to show their lamenting and their mourning. God says that won't happen. Secondly, nor shall men break bread in the morning for them. And the word men is in italics. He's telling Isaiah, here's where these traditional places where the families would gather together, much like what we have today after the funeral. You go to the person's house. They have a little something there for people to eat, and people gather at their house, and they encourage their survivors of those who have died. He's telling Jeremiah, first of all, don't take any people that are under the judgment of God as your wife, your sons, children, whatever. Secondly, don't even go to the funerals. Don't go to the memorials. Don't go to the lamenting houses. And thirdly, when they break bread together and encourage one another, people would bring over bread and wine to the houses of the people who were the survivors. Don't get involved. Don't go. Nor shall you break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall you give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place. Before your eyes and in your days, I will cease the voice of joy and the voice of euphoria, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. It'll be a ghost town. Verse 10. Concerning the judgment which is to come, how is Jeremiah supposed to answer? And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And I want you to notice in all this, it's idolatry. The people were bringing sacrifices for their personal sins. They were participating in the religious ceremonies and fulfilling God's legal requirement for their personal sins, but they were worshiping other gods. They had taken on the idol worship and the heathen worship of the nations around them, which their forefathers had brought into the land, and they had continued it and were so embedded in it that God says there's no way out. He says, you have forsaken me and you have not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. What does it mean to have a stubborn, evil heart? It means I refuse to listen to the Lord. Not just physically. But listening to the Lord is hearing what He has to say and responding. Period. He is right and we are wrong. Period. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Two things that he's doing. Number one, he's having them removed from the land because what they have done is they have polluted the land by bringing in the altars and the worship of the idols. So he says, this is my promised land to you. I'm going to have you removed. Secondly, you're serving the idols of the heathen nations. Therefore, I will allow you to be taken captive and you will be forced to serve their idols day and night. In other words, you want idols? Here you go. Day and night. You're going to be consumed by them. Verses 14 and 15. even though these days of judgment are coming, restoration is also coming. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord is living, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So there will come a time when they say, well, no one be left in the land to say the Lord lives. It'd be desolate. But the Lord says the Lord is living. And he's going to bring them back. And they're going to worship him once again. Verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. The fishermen, that's the sweep of coming in and taking them captive, just like a fisherman throwing out his dragnet. And the hunters, those are those warriors going up into the mountains. God's not going to let his people escape. Remember when they came to Jeremiah and they said, where can we go to escape all of this? God says, don't even bother to tell them, because no matter where they go, I'm going to send the opposing armies up in the rocks and find every person in every hole and behind every rock where they're hiding. They'll be hunted down. So there's no escape. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. I see everything, he says. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. They will pay double. They're going to lose their land and they're going to be held captive at the same time. They're going to suffer double for what they've done. But notice what the complaint of God is they've polluted the land, the inheritance of God. Verse 19, the prophet says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? In other words, Jeremiah sees this whole thing happening, the Gentile nations coming in, taking God's people captive, and then learning about the true and living God and have them say, our fathers believed lies and worthlessness.
That's right.
That's exactly right. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, says the Lord. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. That's Jeremiah's prayer, and God's answer is, the Gentile nations are going to know who I am. They're going to know that they have my people captive, but I'm still in charge. They're going to know about God. That doesn't mean that they're going to respond. God says, one time, I'm going to let them know who I am. That I am the mighty God.
When it says the ends of the earth, you hear that occasionally. Mm-hmm. What does that mean exactly? Just from the remote areas.
That's right.
Of the world.
That's right. The inhabitable world.
So,
the extremities.
Extremities.
As far as you can go.
Maybe as far as Cathay, China.
Whatever. Yep.
Ethiopia.
It's just another saying invented before Columbus sailed.
Well, I wonder
sometimes. Chapter 17. Now, if you have the Septuagint, Arthur over there has the Septuagint. The first, let me see here. The first four verses are not in the Septuagint. And if you'll notice closely, your Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, starts at verse 5. It's because they do not carry verses 1 through 4 in the Septuagint. It is in the Hebrew. So you're going to have to hold your finger and hold on until we get to verse 5. I tell you, I have no explanation for a majority of things that the translators of the Septuagint did. They have changed passages, they've omitted passages, they've omitted verses. And for what reason?
They didn't really commentate on arbitrary decisions.
That's right. It could be, and this is the most common explanation, just from a rationale standpoint, is that they, like other translators of Scripture, did not either believe it was original or thought that maybe it was an added commentary by someone else. And whatever their reasonings were, they left it out.
I've noticed a lot with the Septuagint. You'll start out like, say, the river, the bank, the valley.
Right.
The Septuagint goes the valley, the bank, the river.
Right. Switch things around.
Yeah, everything's changed around.
Right. They also have their prejudices as to which is more important. Yeah. So they will change a text around to read the more important things first, if they should so think so. And what is interesting, because I got real discouraged when I studied the Septuagint, but came to realize that Jesus, all of his quotes were from the Septuagint. So I said, good enough for me. It has its place, you know. So Jeremiah chapter 17, continuing this theme. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond it is engraved. In other words, the sin upon the hearts of the children of Israel in Judah is so ingrained in their hearts it cannot be removed. Once the sin is ingrained in their hearts, it cannot be removed. They cannot repent. Their hearts have hardened. On the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altar. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, which no doubt refers to Zion. I will give as plunder your wealth. All your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. So he's talking about the children are going to remember these little wooden things that their parents used to worship. Up on the hills by the trees. They would even engrave trees. And make them symbols of the gods that they would worship. And their children's going to remember these things. But God's going to allow the enemy to come in and plunder them. All of these places that they have desecrated with their sinful approaches to the idols and their worship. Verse 4, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. God is one person you don't want to get mad. Once you light his fire, it burns forever. So that's one thing you don't want to do. Verse 5. So those of you with the Septuagint, we are now up to date. Thus says the Lord. He's referring now about the curse for people who trust in man. And the blessing for those people who trust in the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. And makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. The term who makes flesh his strength, literally it means who makes the arm of flesh his reliance. My strength is right here. Flex the arm. My strength is here. God says, that's not strength. That's human strength. But what spiritual strength do you have? You have nothing. Remember in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit has been given to help our weaknesses. The English text says, in our weaknesses. It literally helps our weaknesses. We are weak. Literally, we are without strength, spiritual strength, period, zip, none. Never had it, never will. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to be our strength. We will never have spiritual strength outside of God's Spirit, ever. And so the person who relies in man's strength, even material possessions and the power that it serves in the human realm, and the person that puts their trust in them shall be a fool. That person will inherit a curse. It is a spiritual curse. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. Interesting how these people get so caught up in their own personal abilities, their own personal strength, their own personal wealth, and when good does come, they don't even see it. They cannot see the goodness of the Lord, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But, in contrast to that, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Interesting, it's almost a repeat or a copy of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But her leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. No fear of the heat. Well, you got your root systems down in there where the water is. Let the heat come. Leaves will be green. It'll continue to bear fruit. It will not be like that shrub in the wilderness. Everything is in the root system. What we are tapped into. Earlier in Jeremiah's prophecies, God's complaint was that you are feeding out of cisterns that hold no water. No life. Verse 9, the famous text that we've all heard at least once in our walk with the Lord. The heart is deceitful above everything. Above everything else in life, out of all lies and deceit and treachery, the heart is deceitful above everything else. And incurably wounded. Who can know it? It has been wounded by sin incurably. Cannot be cured. This is the flesh of man, the heart of man, man's natural nature. It is deceitful. It is treacherous. It devises evil. It has been incurably wounded by sin. Who can really know it? You can't. You just don't know what the old heart's going to do. It lies, it deceives, it is treacherous. And the person who puts his trust in man, the person who puts their trust in their heart outside of Christ, will become a fool. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, the Lord saying, you can't be left to search your own heart. You know, we like that part. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. God says, no, you can't take care of it. You can't know your own heart. You can tell yourself all kinds of things. You can excuse yourself on some things. Slap yourself on the hand for other things. Ignore other things. God says, I'm the one that searches the heart. You can't know your heart. You're too influenced by it. You're too affected by it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the secret parts. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the liver, but it's denoting the down deep secret parts of a person's life. The Lord says, I search the heart. I search down deep into the secret parts of your life. Even to give every person according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. As a partridge that sits on the eggs, but they do not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. The person who cheats and maneuvers, we are in a society today that breeds these people. The American way of life and the American economic and business system rewards people for using their genius to use the system to earn megabucks. And most of those people who are rich, not everyone, but most of the people who are rich got it by not doing right. They've stolen from the poor. They've taken from the helpless and from the weak. They hire people, work them to death, gain big profits from them, and when they're no longer usable, they get rid of them and get somebody else. This is the one who sits on the eggs, never hatch. They're trying to reach the goal of happiness and success, but never reach it. Says in the middle of verse 11, it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Picture Jerusalem at this time. God says judgment's coming. The rich man is wheeling and dealing. Doesn't like to hear what Jeremiah has to say about the judgment of God. Jeremiah says, you're rich now. Because you've robbed from the poor and you've used people. It's going to be removed from you right in the middle of your days. You're going to be one of those naked guys walking down the street, tied to other people with a rope, taken off into Babylon to spend the rest of your days in a prison someplace. You played the role of the fool because God's judgment is coming upon you. Because you've gone by your own heart and your own heart's devices in order to put your trust in man. Thinking that if you work your whole life to build a life for yourself of security in the flesh and not in the spirit, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? That person is called a fool. Remember the parable Jesus spoke about the rich man? He was a farmer. He had a good crop that year. He said, oh boy, this is what I need. What am I going to do? Where am I going to put it all? Well, I'll build bigger barns. So he built bigger barns. Then he said, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. The barn's full. I got enough to go into retirement and spend the rest of my days in retirement. Woo! Kick back. Jesus said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." He didn't even have time to enjoy it. He looked, kicked back and said, "I got it made now. I've worked all my life. Finally had a good crop. Got my barn full. Phew. Eat, drink, and be merry. I finally arrived." And God said, "You fool. Your soul's going to be, literally, your soul's going to be called back from your origin. You're going to have to answer to your Creator tonight. Now, what good is your barn and crops going to do you?" Nothing. Played the role of the fool. So, at his end, he will be a fool. And so will be those. Jesus said in the last days, people are going to be building and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage. Everybody's going to get caught up in the whole social economic scene when Jesus comes. And people are going to be saying, "Come on, look, it's not going to end. Everything's really getting geared up, ready to go here. Everything's moving at such a fast pace, and you're crying out on the street corner, 'The end is near.'" And isn't near, they say. God tells His people, don't get involved. Judgment's coming. The end is coming quick. Don't get involved. Don't go to them. Let them return to you. Now, verse 14, Jeremiah prays. I missed some verses, didn't I? Verse 12. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed." And they will be. They'll be ashamed. They'll look back and say, "We played the role of the fool. Or are we ashamed of ourselves? We had a beautiful sanctuary. A place to learn of and serve our God. And we didn't. And now they are ashamed. Those who depart from me, says the Lord, shall be written in or upon the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." They dug cisterns that couldn't hold water. And they forsook the one who is to provide living water, the fountains of living water for everybody who believes. John chapter 7, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, springing up into everlasting life." He talked about a continuous flow, never ending. They forsook the fountain, not just living water, but a fountain, the fountain of living water, to put their trust in man's strength and man's riches and man's devices of his own heart. And God said, "You're a fool." Verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord," Jeremiah says, "and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" Now, Jeremiah is giving this prophecy of judgment. They have every right to come to Jeremiah, according to Deuteronomy 18, and come to him and say that God's law says, in order for you to be a representative of God, your prophecies have to come true. Where is the word of the Lord? I don't see any judgment. I mean, you're saying some pretty serious stuff here. Nothing's changed. So produce it to prove that you're a prophet of God. Prove to us it's the word of God. You're just nothing but words. "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. So he says, I followed you, Lord, and I followed you as a shepherd because I've gone to your people and I've given your message. I follow you and I go to shepherd your people and tell them the message that you've given me. Basically what Jeremiah is saying is, don't leave me out here on the lurch now. If this is your word, bring it to pass because they're about ready to do me in. Nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. As you knew what I spoke. I said, thus saith the Lord. And you knew whether it was your word or not. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Said, you're going to give them double? I went and told them, God's going to give you double. Now what Jeremiah is doing is he's putting all this together. What is the word of the Lord? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Jeremiah says, I trust in the Lord. How come I'm being persecuted? Where's the blessing, you know? The people are coming to me and they're putting pressure on me saying, where's the word of the Lord? How come it's not happening? So Jeremiah goes, come on. There's no blessing in this. Bring it on. I'm trusting in you. If you say, cursed is the man that trusts in man, then bring the curse. If you say, blessed is the man who trusts in you, then bring the blessing. It's the other way around right now, you know. The man who's cursed is putting the pressure on the guy who's blessed. So let's bring it on. Verse 19, thus says the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. All the main entrances, where all the royal figures, all the high people come in and out, and do business, the main gates of the city. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord. Here's one man out of all these people standing at the gates saying, thus saith the Lord. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Nor bring it in through the gates of Jerusalem. He says, God gave a commandment. First of all, you broke the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not bow down and worship any graven images. You broke that one. But he also gave a law on the, he gave the law of the Sabbath day, and there's nothing but trade going in and out these gates all day long on the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath day given for? To stop and remember the Lord. Well, they had completely forgotten him. You know, if you keep your business going all day, 7 days a week, you forget the Lord, because the Lord says, stop and remember me. The people that don't stop and remember him don't remember him. There's trade and commerce going on all the time. Verse 22. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow or set apart the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. God always called his people a stiff-necked people. What that means is, you know how God comes down. It's like a person coming down. If we were face-to-face, height, I don't know if you, well, maybe in the military, you yeah, that's right. They pull you down by the neck to the ground. A stiff-necked person is a person who stiffens up his neck and refuses to bow. It's a stiff-necked person. That's right. A stiff-necked person is a person that when God puts his hand behind their head and says, bow, I am the Lord God, you will obey me. They stiffen up their neck so that they will not bow. So they made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. A stiff-necked person will not hear, nor will they be taught. They cannot be taught. The hardest person to talk to, especially somebody who professes to be a Christian, is a person that you can't teach. They're unteachable.
Isn't that just somebody who talks a lot all the time? They talk, but they won't listen.
I don't know if it's so much talking and not listening. It's just the listening. It's just talking about the listening part here. Is that in order that they might not hear nor receive instruction. It's the hearing element. They might not talk, but they certainly don't hear. They refuse to receive instruction, totally. Will not be taught.
It's a matter of choice.
That's right. What it's saying is that the origin of the problem begins with their heart with the Lord. They're stiff-necked. You have to bow before to the Lord before you can be instructed. That's right. They're feeding in cisterns that don't hold water, and their shrub dries up. Verse 24, and it shall be, if you diligently heed me, that is, listen to me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princesses sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princesses, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. They shall see the promise and the king ride through its gates, even with the people of Judah. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowlands, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden, when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates.